has been man's quest for centuries. The search for ultimate meaning in the universe. The keys that would unlock reality and humanity's destiny. What does prophecy mean for you? It's not what you thought. It's not what you heard. If you are searching, the answers can be found here in Prophecies Decoded.
Well, I'm glad that you're here this evening. We have a wonderful subject for you tonight. It is a very challenging one. But tomorrow, Doctrines of Demons and the Mystery of Death, this is really a substantive subject, and a lot of people wonder what's after death. The Bible actually tells us about it, and we're going to look at it and how that is relevant for the end of time. The fall of Babylon and the great, that is going to be on Wednesday, so I hope you don't miss that one. And then on Friday, the subject will be the mark of the beast and the seal of God. Of course, we know that the next Sabbath morning, or next the Sabbath seminar, will be on the subject of the subject is Israel and the rapture of the church, and the second seminar is the U.S. in Bible prophecy. So I hope you make an appointment to be with us at that time. And I even want to encourage those of you who are watching through DirecTV and those of you who are watching at home to make your way to one of the local sites. You're going to find support and strength, and it's going to be an enhanced experience to watch this together with others as well. So the subject right now is the longest time prophecy in the Bible. This is perhaps the most challenging of prophetic pieces in the Bible. So we're going to try to cover this in a few minutes, less than 1 hour, to do something that is very significant. So I need you to be very attentive and do not despair. Whatever you're missing, and you will miss some things probably, keep looking at your Bible. There are some good helps even in your Bible. And review this message, get the DVD or something, and you will see how this will be a great blessing. Let me begin with a question. Has heaven's judgment already begun? Now, most of us would not think that that is the case, right? Because the sheep and the goats, which is the analogy of the judgment found in Matthew 25, takes place when Jesus gets here. And so we assume that Jesus is going to come, and therefore the judgment is going to follow. However, Revelation seems to be saying something different. Revelation 14:7 reads, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." It doesn't say will come. It says has come. And this message is to be given right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in a previous evening. So this is the time of the end, when the judgment has come, and we are living at the time of the end. So is that really the case? Can it be that we're living at the time of the judgment now? Look at Revelation 22, verses 11 and 12. That might help us a little more. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still." In verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." I mentioned in a previous evening that when I was younger, my boys were younger, now they're in their 20s, we used to run races every once in a while. And we always had to wait until the race was over, until everybody figured out who the winners were, and so they would then give us their rewards. Not give me. I never got anything. One time I did. Yeah, one time I placed third in my category, and you know what they gave me? They gave me a green cup. That's it. Nothing else. What's up with that, you know? But my kids, my boys, have gotten some trophies. That my point here is, nobody gives you a reward before you're evaluated. Right? And so the Bible tells us that the Bible says the reward is coming with Jesus, the second coming. He brings His rewards. Therefore, an evaluation must have taken place before He comes. So maybe Revelation is right on the money when it comes to that. But let's try to understand that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 gives us a little more help. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So now we know judgment begins before the Lord comes, and judgment begins with the people of God, or at the house of God. Evidently not with pagans or unbelievers. So by the time Jesus returns, the people of God will have been judged. That's according to Revelation. Let's see what else we can learn about that. Well, to make a complex subject simple, let me share with you the three faces of the judgment according to the Bible. The Bible points to an investigative phase, and that will take place before the 1,000 years take place. The 1,000 years, we will see that subject next week, and we will see that the 1,000 years begin with the second coming of Christ. Then there is second phase, that is the review or trial phase during the 1,000 years. And the last phase is an executive or sentencing phase that is after the 1,000 years. Now, when you look at the American legal system, we have a very similar process. Before there is a trial, there is an investigation. You know, people do their homework. The prosecuting attorney does the homework. Their defense attorney does the homework. Then there is the trial. That's the second phase. And there's the sentencing phase, right? When the judge or the jury decides what is going to happen to the people that are tried. So the same thing is taking place in the Bible. The question is now, where does this judgment take place? Where does the judgment take place? In Daniel chapter 7, we find the answer to that. Let's turn to Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel says, I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels like burning fire. This is very reminiscent of Revelation 1, when John sees Jesus in some of the same type of description. Or in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the throne of God. So this is an awesome type of description of the throne of God, the presence of God. What else do we find out? Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him, before God, the Ancient of Days. 1,000 thousands ministered to Him. In the Bible times, the largest number of people in ancient times could think of was 1,000. And so beyond that, it was thousands, and more thousands, you know. They didn't just count them out. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. You see the legal language? The court was seated. You had a jury there seated, and the books of record, evidently, the evidence is now open. So where is this taking place? This is taking place in the throne room of God. This is taking place in heaven. The investigation begins in God's throne in heaven. Now the question is when? When does this judgment take place? Daniel 7, from which we just read, is a chapter that talks about the kingdoms of the earth. But in the latter part of the chapter, you know, it begins with those four kingdoms represented by the lion with wings and the bear with the three ribs, etc., etc. Those that are represented by the various kingdoms of the earth are judged by God. In Daniel 8, we have another judgment. That is the judgment of the little horn versus the exoneration of the people of God. In judgment, in Daniel 8, we also find the date for the start of that investigation process over God's people. That date is given in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Here's what we read. He said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, I know what you're thinking. You say, I don't see the word judgment there. What does that mean? Well, the expression, the sanctuary shall be cleansed, is a reference to judgment. We'll see that momentarily. What is that cleansing of the sanctuary about? The cleansing of the sanctuary, what is that about? Well, from the beginning, remember, sacrifices were meant to help people understand the high cost of salvation. From the very beginning, from the time of Adam, was supposed to give a sacrifice, and Noah, and Abraham, and David, and Daniel, everyone, all of them were pointing to the date when the cross was going to be in effect, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, would give Himself in our place. So everything pointed to the future. We look back to the cross. They looked forward to the future. That is the sanctuary ministry. In the Old Testament, those sacrifices pointed to Jesus' sacrifice. In Exodus 25, verse 8, we read, "Let them make me a sanctuary." This is what God says to Moses, "that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you." That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. What I show you in heaven. You see, this is what Moses, you know, God gave him a vision and he showed him the sanctuary in heaven. That is how he was supposed to build it on earth. In Hebrews, it tells us even more about that. We have the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. What is the true tabernacle that the Lord erected? Well, obviously the one in heaven, right? Verse 5 says, "But on earth is the copy and shadow of heavenly things," as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. "For he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So what we find in the Old Testament during the wilderness time and even the temple time, the time of the kings, is the representation of the heavenly sanctuary. In that earthly sanctuary, God used that as a teaching lesson to instruct the people of Israel how He dealt with sin. You see, we know how God deals with sin today, right? It is through Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, through His intercession in heaven, remember? We've talked about the courtyard, which was the substitutionary, it exemplified the substitutionary ministry of Jesus. We talked about the holy place, which is the intercessory ministry of Jesus ever since He went to heaven. And the most holy place, then, is the place for judgment. We said that early part was where we were justified. We are made just before God, legally righteous before God. The second place had to do with His work of sanctification, how He makes us fit to be in heaven, more and more like Jesus as He works in us. And then glorification would be represented by being in heaven after we have been judged. You see, God faced two challenges when it comes to sin. Follow me closely here. This is good stuff that most Christians say, well, that's PhD level stuff. Well, you're getting that for free. Isn't that good? He faced two challenges regarding sin: how to forgive the sins of human beings and how to cleanse the universe from sin. You say, really? Aren't we the only issue God deals with? No, we're not the only issue God deals with. There is much more to sin than human beings being affected by sin. You remember reading from Romans chapter 4? In Romans 4, we read that the whole creation groans in pains under sin. Do you see the evidence of sin in animals? Do you see the evidence of sin in nature? Do we even see the evidence of sin in the angels of heaven? Yeah, absolutely. A third of those angels followed the devil. So there is a much bigger problem about sin than just my sin or your sin. The universe has been infected with a cancer that needs to be eradicated. And God has a plan for that. And He has told us that plan in that sanctuary. That is how He taught that plan to the people of Israel in that wilderness. How did He do that? Well, there's two kinds of ministries that were taking place in connection with the sanctuary. The first one is called the daily ministry. The second one is called the yearly ministry. The daily, the word for that in Hebrew is the tamid. It doesn't have a logical word in English. It doesn't exist. That's why it's called the daily or the tamid, the continuation. That was an ever-going ministry taking place every single day. The yearly ministry was called the Yom Kippur. That's an easier term. Many of us have heard of that term, right? That's Hebrew for day. Yom is day. Day of Kippur is covering. Day of covering. We call it Day of Atonement. And Orthodox Jews today still celebrate the Day of Atonement in the fall, right? It was a couple of weeks ago, as I understand. So that was the yearly. How did God instruct people about the daily ministry? What did the daily ministry do for people? The daily ministry included a sacrifice for sin, singular, twice a day, morning and afternoon. At 9 o'clock in the morning, a priest would offer a lamb for all the people of Israel. Not a lamb that was brought in by anybody. It was a lamb offered by God, as it were, for the unknown sins of the people of Israel. You see, we are sinners not just when we realize we're sinners. We have been sinners for a while before we even realize it. We sin. We do a lot of stuff that hurts people, misrepresents the name of God, and all kinds of things that we're not even conscious about many times. Sometimes your wife is conscious about it, yeah. And your kids or your family members, they say, yeah, you got a problem. And you say, I don't have a problem. Yeah, you do have a problem. You see, there are some things we have blind spots about, right? Absolutely. And because we have those blind spots, what is it that we don't do? We don't ask for forgiveness for that. Why would I ask for forgiveness for something I don't think I need to be forgiven for? Right? And that sacrifice in the morning and the other one in the afternoon at 3 o'clock in the afternoon every single day was given for the unknown sins of the people. It is God saying, I am covering. Somebody has to pay for those sins. Somebody still has to pay for those sins. And God pays for those sins. That's why He offers Himself that lamb twice a day, that daily experience. But in addition to that, there were individual sins that could be canceled out by the sacrificial offering. So when I recognized my sin, when I came to understand my sinfulness, when I did something wrong or I hurt people or I desecrated the name of God, then I may bring that lamb. And remember I told you I would kneel down and I would put that lamb against that floor and I would put my full weight on that lamb's head. And confess my sin, and by faith believe that the death of this lamb that probably has a name, and I dearly nurtured that little lamb would die for me. By faith believe that I would be exonerated from my sin because the lamb takes my guilt. Right? And then I would kill that lamb, I would slit its throat, the priest would take some of that lamb's blood, and the priest would walk inside the sanctuary. Here's what the Bible says, Leviticus 5:5. It shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering, that's the lamb, to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And what would happen is that lamb's life takes the place of my life. The priest takes it inside the sanctuary, goes inside the holy place, goes right to the altar of incense, and sprinkle some of that blood. Now, remember, whose blood is that? That's the blood of the Lamb that has taken away my sin, right? So sprinkle the blood of that Lamb on the horns of that sanctuary and then against the veil. You say, what is that about? Well, against the veil, and can you imagine this happening dozens of times every single day for a whole year? Because that veil was not changed for a whole year. Big, heavy, thick, beautiful, work of art veil with filigrees of gold through it, representing Jesus Christ. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. He says that the veil is the flesh of Jesus. And that veil would sustain a heavy weight of blood day in and day out for a whole year. But I would walk off forgiven. So what's the point? What's the point of doing that? The sin of the person forgiven remains in the sanctuary until the Day of Atonement, that yearly ministry. It remains there. Why would it need to remain there? If I'm forgiven, why don't we just forget about it? Because this is a legal issue. Because somebody has a beef against God. And because God is willing to bear the whole evidence to be seen. This is why. Remember when Lucifer and his angels fell from heaven, they did not prevail in heaven. They were cast out of heaven, all right? Because they would not convince the entire universe of their views. As a result of that, this is what the Bible says in Revelation 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, so who is that? That's the devil, that's Satan, right? The accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Now, in a legal setting, who is the accuser? Who is the one that brings up charges? We call that the prosecuting attorney, right? That is the equivalent. The devil is the prosecuting attorney. Do you think he is going to allow God to simply throw your stuff under the rug and ignore it? Mm-mm. This is the cunning of the devil. The devil says, you know, I'm going to make you trip, and then I'm going to point to you and says, you've fallen. That's exactly what the devil does. He doesn't let it go away. He knows the justice of God. He understands the perfection of God's government, and he tries to use that against him. So what does God do? God says, bring him to me. Bring me my sin. Leave it here in the house of God. The evidence of your sin is here. You can go free. I'll hold on to your sin. If somebody has a question, I'll show them, this is Ron's sin. He has been covered by the blood, and the evidence is right here. Isn't that good news? That is why there is a record in the sanctuary of God. And then the yearly ministry would kick in. The Yom Kippur, once a year, God would cleanse, would take that veil down, and they would cleanse, they would throw it out, they would burn it out outside, and they would put it brand new. In other words, the evidence, after all has been corroborated, then the evidence can be burnt. But you don't burn evidence, you don't get rid of evidence until there is a judgment, you see, because it might be needed. See, once a year the sanctuary was cleansed from the record of people's sins. The record of people's sins. That was the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. This is what we read in Leviticus 16:16. It tells us about that day. So he shall make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. In other words, that was a time when the people of Israel really said, have I brought my sin before God? Have I given my sin to God? Is the record of my sin in His house or is it with me? Because you don't want it to be with you. Because if it is with you, the devil says, laser beam, zappo, right there. You are guilty. But if it is in the house of God, I say, wait a minute. I am innocent because He, Jesus, covered for my sin. And you can check that record out. Leviticus 16:30 says, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Our sinfulness, we really brought a lot of trouble to God. We're something else, to be honest with you. We brought a lot of trouble to God. But you know what? God is such a loving God. He's so wise. He found a way to be both just and merciful, and for nothing to be swept under the rug. And He says, everyone can look at what I have done. And the Bible says that once everybody looks at what He has done, we read, we know that Philippians 2 verses 9 and 10 apply. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that God really did it right. Even the devil will bow down. Even he will say, Uncle, I give up. You really, I can't find any loopholes in what you have done for human beings. That's why that Day of Atonement, that yearly ministry, was understood by the people of Israel as a day of judgment. Why? Because it was a time when a reckoning was going to take place. It was a time when people needed to know, are my sins there or not? There's a hymn, a Protestant hymn, that says, are my sins up there? In fact, Paul told Timothy, let your sins go before you to judgment. Before you to God, to judgment. Because if my sin is not in the safe hands of God's house, it'll be with me. And I don't want it. Do you want it yours? No, we don't want that. We want that in God's hands for Him to answer. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. For Him to answer. He's our defense lawyer and as well as our judge. Isn't that good news? The cards are stacked in favor of us. Because if your judge, if your defense attorney is also your judge, we're in good shape. Huh? We're in good shape. In other words, that judge will have to condemn us only if the evidence is very clearly against us. That's the difference between the American system, and I mentioned that, between the American system and the Hebrew system. In the American system, you have three parties, the prosecuting attorney, the defense attorney, and a neutral judge. But not in the Bible. In the Bible, the judge is your defense. The judge is your defense. So He will be on your side unless the evidence is so overwhelming that He cannot, even He cannot rescue you. So that's why this is a day of judgment. Only those who had brought their sin to the Lord could be cleansed by the Lord. And that is why, if I, during the year, say I lived in those days, during the year I didn't bring my little lamb and I didn't ask forgiveness for my sin, the evidence of my sin, that blood is not there, is with me. I don't want that. That's why it was a time to afflict their souls. They thought, have I surrendered all to God? Or do I still keep something to myself? The cleansing of the sanctuary represented the final judgment. The exoneration of sinners and their sin. The exoneration of sinners and their sins. Sometimes People go through difficult trials, legal trials, even though they're innocent, right? And they go through that whole process. But they have to go through the process. Why? Because somebody has brought up a charge. Somebody has enough, supposedly enough evidence to condemn you about something. And so an investigation needs to take place, and a trial needs to take place, and a sentencing needs to take place until you're finally exonerated. And then, joy of joys, you were right all along. That's exactly what will happen with those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We have absolutely no fear of the future as long as we have brought our sin to the house of God. And so, Daniel was told, after 2,300 days, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. That will be the day of reckoning, when we're going to look at all the evidence and see who has come to me and who has refrained from doing so. So, what is the meaning? What is the significance of this prophecy with last day people like ours? You know, we're talking about something in the past like that. Daniel 8:16 says, I heard a man's voice that said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So obviously God is talking to Gabriel, the angel, says, help Daniel understand. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the what? To the time of the end. Oh, yeah, so now we know that this prophecy has to do with us, right? Because it has to do with the time of the end. That's when we live. We live in the time of the end. So it has to do with us. It's relevant to us. Today, then, is the time of judgment. Today is the time of cleansing. That is why the Bible says in Revelation, we are living, the hour of His judgment has come. So let's review a little bit. The vision is in the heavenly sanctuary. The vision is for the time of the end. The vision is a symbolic time period like all other major prophetic time periods. I have laid on you, Ezekiel 4:6 says, a day for each year. So 2,300 days mean 2,300 years. Whoa, no wonder this is the longest time prophecy in the Bible. We're talking about over 2,000 years before that prophecy is fulfilled. And Daniel got sick. You can read it. The last verse of chapter 8 says that Daniel got sick. Why did he get sick? Because Daniel understood Hebrew. Of course, that was his language. And in Hebrew, the literal translation of the 2,300 days is 2,300 evening-morning. No and in between. And not the plural. Not mornings, evenings, mornings. Now all translations says 2,300 days because an evening and a morning together meant a day in the Bible, because the days began in the evening. But the original is only in the singular, evening, morning. Now, how do you make any sense of 2,300? 2,300 is a plural, right? Anything that is two or more, I mean, this is basic math, right? Two or more, that would be plural. So 2,300, how do you make 2,300 and make that into a singular? Well, then you have to go back to second grade mathematics. Huh? High mathematics, second grade. In second grade, what did you learn? You learned about cardinal numbers. You know what cardinal numbers are? Do you remember that? Anybody? Cardinal numbers are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And we learned about ordinal numbers. They didn't teach you this? Huh. Ordinal numbers. What is ordinal? Ordinal stands for order. That would be first, second, third, fourth. Those are numbers too, right? But they're ordinal numbers. So if you look at the 2,300, and you make that, if you consider that to be an ordinal number, what are we reading? We're reading 2,300ths. 2,300ths. Yom Kippur. The 2,300th day, singular. That's how you can fit that. The 2,300th day. And Daniel understood that because he knew that the cleansing of the sanctuary could only take place once a year in the Day of Atonement. So when he saw once a year the Day of Atonement, he's thinking, that means 2,300 Yom Kippurs. No wonder he got sick. He said, oh my goodness, God, you mean you're not going to fix this until 2,300 years Yom Kippurs take place? On the 2,300th Yom Kippur, you'll do this? He got sick. He got so sick that he went into other business. He didn't do anything else. And for years, he didn't understand the vision. The Bible says so. Years later, Daniel is praying for the restoration of Jerusalem when Gabriel comes to explain the vision. And Daniel 9 tells us about that. I'm not going to read it tonight because we're running out of time. But here it is. You read it. It says that Daniel is praying for Israel. Why? Because the Babylonian captivity is almost over. So he's praying, God, the captivity is almost over. Release your people to go back to Jerusalem. That's what he's praying for. But Gabriel comes and tells him, hey, I came to explain to you the previous vision. You can read it. The previous vision. So there's two things going on. Daniel's concern, which is his people going back to Jerusalem, and Gabriel's concern, which is explaining the vision that he got so sick about a few years before. Why? Because it was 2,300 years, 2,300 Yom Kippurs. And so we read, take your Bible, let's read the first verse here. In Daniel chapter 9, I go into some detail in the book that you got on the sixth day of your attendance here. Verse 24, page 1129. I dedicate an entire chapter on these four verses as an example of interpreting prophecy. 70 weeks, the Bible says, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks. 70 weeks in prophetic time is what? 1 week is 7 days. 7 by 70 would be 490. So 490 days, which means 490 years, remember, based on the formula given to us by Ezekiel 4:6. That would be the first part of the longer 2,300 year vision. How do we know that? Because in verse 24 it says 70 weeks are determined. The word determined is the word hatak. The word hatak is the word cut off. When you cut something off from something longer, you know, a piece of cloth, you cut a piece of it that is cut off from something longer, right? Like a rope, you cut a piece of it from something longer. That's hatak. And that is the word used here. So the 490 years are cut off from the longer prophecy. Why are they cut off? Because those 490 years had to do with the people of Israel. And remember what Daniel was concerned about? He was praying about his own people. And so Gabriel, in his great wisdom, he comes to explain the whole thing, but he particularly explains how this impacts God's people, Israel, which is the concern that Daniel had. The rest of the time, the rest of the details he doesn't deal with. He just deals with the first 490 of those 2,300 years. Let's read some more. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from going the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Out of the 70, 7 plus 62 is how many? 69, right? So that would be a total of 483 years. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So that gives us the clue to the date of the beginning. When did the command was issued to restore Jerusalem? That decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given in the year 457 B.C. And you have to compare some historical documents with some of the statements found in the book of Ezra, about three chapters there. 457, by Artaxerxes the First, he let them go to rebuild Jerusalem. Some other decrees were about rebuilding the temple. That is not what this is about. This is about rebuilding Jerusalem. That's what Daniel 9 specifically says. So you have to look for which decree it applies. The one decree that it applies is 457 BC, the one that is to rebuild Jerusalem. That is, that time of 490 years then was the last opportunity for Israel as a nation to return to the Lord. Remember what their problem was? They were going after other gods all the time. Finally, God let them taste that out by when the Babylonians took them over. For 70 years, they went, you know, they lived in the land that served other gods. And God said, okay, I'm going to give you a second big time chance. And so after the Medo-Persians took over, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, made a decree, you know, allowed them to go back, right? Only 50,000 of them came back out of several million. That means that all the Israelites had gotten involved in Babylonian life. They didn't care to go back to Jerusalem anymore. But those people also failed. Although those people did not follow God. And the clearest evidence is that they rejected the Messiah when he was right in their midst. And so God said, I'm going to give you 490 years, and I'm going to really work hard for you to really keep that covenant with me and to follow me and to become my people. Give you another big chance. But they didn't make it. So that was judgment. That was probation of Israel. Now, many people say that the rest of that prophecy has to do with judgment upon Christians. But that's not the case. What happens after Israel rejected the Messiah? The gospel was taken to the Gentiles. And we see it in the book of Acts. The disciples took the gospel to the Gentiles, to Greece and to Asia Minor and to Damascus, different places, to Gentile lands. The judgment upon Christians is at the end of the 2300 days. The judgment upon those who had brought their sin to the house of God. In heaven, obviously, because this doesn't apply to the earth anymore. So, know therefore and understand that from going forth a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Until Messiah the Prince. When did Jesus become the Messiah officially? Messiah was a title. The title of the Messiah was the Anointed One. Jesus became the Anointed One on his baptism, the day of his baptism, according to Acts chapter 10, verse 34. That's when he began his public ministry, right? So, what we have, 70 weeks, 490 days, which is 490 years. That 483 of those years would lead from 457 B.C. all the way to the time when Jesus would become the Messiah and begin his public ministry. Now the Israelites have how much time to respond to God? How much time do they have left? 7 years. For 483 years, they still haven't been responding. Now they have 7 years. Jesus himself is now come to appeal to them. That's why he says to his disciples, go to the lost house of Israel first. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost house of Israel. Because time is running out. So that year was the year 27. After the 483 years, if you add them up, you come to the year 27. That is the year we know Jesus began his public ministry. So what is left is 7 years. Daniel 9:26, we read now, after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. What does that mean? Cut off, but not for himself. When was Jesus cut off, but not for himself? At the cross, absolutely. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for yours and mine. He was cut off from God, from God's presence. He was cut off. for the love that He had for you and me. And the people of the prince who is to come, verse 26 continues to say, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end of it. Many people interpret that and says, okay, no, that cannot be Jesus then. That has to be the Antichrist. Because they will destroy the city. You know, the city of Jerusalem? Remember, it was destroyed in the year 70 AD? He will destroy the city. But it says the people of the prince. But in verse 25, we already were told who the prince was. Remember, verse 25 says, Messiah, the prince. So it makes sense for verse 26 to mean the same thing. This is the prince, this is Jesus Christ. How could it be that His people were responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem? Because they were. In other words, instead of surrendering to the Roman legions, instead of, you know, they kept fighting, they kept being a nuisance until the Romans were so fed up that they destroyed the city. So the guilt, the people that brought that to themselves were the Jews themselves. The people of the prince, the people of Prince Jesus. A lot of people think that this prince is Antiochus Epiphanes. That is not so. It cannot fit. That interpretation cannot fit. Why? Because he lived 200 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He never actually destroyed the city. He never desolated the city. He never ended the city of Jerusalem. The people of this prince is Israel, the Jews who caused the destruction of Jerusalem. And now verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So now we know when he was cut off. He was cut off when he brought an end to sacrifice and offering. That refers to his death, right? That's when the sacrificial system is no longer needed. He brought that to an end. He made a covenant with many, with the Jews. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm going to be here 3.5 years myself. Personally, my disciples will work for the next 3.5 years. Please come back to God. But during those 7 years, it didn't happen. Those 7 literal years left in prophecy. Some people think that those 7 years are a reference to the end time. But you cannot lift the 70th week from the 69th. There's no logic in that. Why would you allow thousands of years between the 69th week and the 70. You know, after 69 follows 70, right? They call that the gap theory. And it is a theory because it's not true. So, the first 3.5 years, Jesus is ministering. 3.5 years from the fall of 27 AD until the spring of 31 AD when he died. And then the last 3.5 years is the ministry of the disciples who minister in Jerusalem and in Judea before they went to the Gentiles. Christ was crucified at the exact time it was prophesied. And that's why when he was crucified and he died, the veil in the temple broke in two. That very temple that would be used for the Day of Atonement is no longer valid. Why? Because now that work is done in heaven. In the temple in heaven. So Matthew 27, we read, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, a veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. So the last 7 years took place after the previous 483 years. And that leads us all the way to the year 34 AD. What happened in the year 34 AD? The last of the Israelite prophets was used by God to appeal one last time to His people. Who was that? You can read that in Acts 7. Stephen, a man full of the Spirit of God, of the love of God. He was preaching, he was doing miracles. They took him, they arrested him, presented him before the Sanhedrin, you know, the council, and they charged him with this and that. He told them, he boldly, read it, Acts 7. That's a good chapter to read as your homework. Acts 7, he told them the entire story, all the way from Moses, how God had ministered to his people, how he had longed for them to respond to him, and they did not yield. And it says that they gnashed their teeth and they stomped their ears and they got furious. They hauled him out of there and stoned him to death. The last martyr. And probation closed. The door closed. The people of Israel would no longer be the people of God. And Paul says that Israel are those who are not circumcised, but they're circumcised of heart. In other words, those who follow Him, those who obey Him, those who yield to Him. Well, right before Stephen died, he had a vision. You can read it in Acts 7. And he says, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing." Why is that significant? Because in ancient times when judges presided, they were always sitting down. But when it was a time to utter a sentence, that's when they stood up. And Jesus is no longer, he finds Jesus no longer sitting down. The 490 years are over. He stands up now. He's standing, saying, "Your time is done. Your time is over." That's the first 490 years out of the 2300. So beginning 457 BC, you add 2300 years, you go all the way to 1844. Tell me if that is not modern times. You know, you say, "Well, that's a long time ago." Yeah, but not when you consider six or seven or whatever thousands of years we've been around. So we're talking about the time of the end. 1844 is the cleansing of the sanctuary. That's when the sanctuary in heaven began to be cleansed from the sins of people like you and me who claim to follow God. Just like in the old times, it was the people of Israel who claimed to follow God. Since 1844, God's church has lived in the time of judgment. And that is why Revelation 14 says we live in the judgment hour. Today is the time of judgment. Today is the time of cleansing. In 1844, in history, you go back to the history books, you find a great spiritual renewal, a revival, in especially up and down the East Coast in America. Over on, in Europe as well, but particularly in America. Deep spiritual renewal. It's called the Millerite Movement. A multi-denominational effort. The only one in history that worked that way. Congregationalists and Presbyterians and Baptists and Episcopalians and everybody came together surrendering, looking forward to the coming of Jesus. They were studying the prophecies. Now they made a mistake in interpreting Daniel 8:14. They thought that the cleansing of the sanctuary was a reference to the cleansing of the earth with fire at the coming of Jesus. That will happen. The earth will be cleansed with fire. But that is not what Daniel 8:14 referred to. And the reason they got mistaken, they got confused, is they didn't know there is a sanctuary in heaven. They hadn't studied that far yet. And so they assumed that the sanctuary must mean the earth. But the Bible makes it clear that there is a sanctuary in heaven, and that took place, that judgment, Daniel 7, took place in heaven. There was this renewal fueled by the study of Bible prophecy. And people gave their lives to the Lord Jesus, gave their goods to others. They just abandoned themselves in the hands of God. In fact, historical records say that people would say, "This was the best time of our lives." They were so thick with the Almighty. They were so close to Jesus Christ. They loved their fellow man. Others made fun of him. Yes, the truth is, the Bible says, Jesus said in Matthew 24, that no man knows the hour of the day. And they made a mistake there. But they made a sincere mistake. We all make mistakes, don't we? But nevertheless, because they sought Jesus with all their heart, God gave him of His Spirit. And they continued to study the Bible. And because they continued to study the Bible, they realized their mistake later on. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 says, "Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." The hour of judgment has come. That investigative phase of the judgment is already here, but has been here for quite some time. You say, "Well, does God need to have 170 years to process the names of everybody who has ever lived who has claimed His name? You know, that's millions and millions and millions and millions, that's true. But God is not hindered by time factors, right? I don't think so either. I think that God could do that in one day if He wanted to. I think He could do it in 2 seconds if He wanted to. But Peter tells us why. He has not yet come. He has not closed that investigative process. He says He's waiting for people to still respond to Him. He's waiting. He is longing for people to respond to Him yet today. So He doesn't want to close the probation to the church of God yet. He wants more to come to know Him. He wants more to enjoy His presence. He wants more to understand what life, abundant life, is all about and to follow Him. God is not in the business of saying, I'm going to close that door as soon as I can. No, God is in the business of saying, I'm going to close that door as late as I can. If there would be just one more who would enter the fold, one more who will respond to Me. But the day will come when He will close that door. And He will say, okay, it is done. We read that in Revelation 16. It is done. Now it's time to take My people home. You see, today is the time of judgment. Today is the time of cleansing. And just like the people of Israel at that time were urged to re-examine their own hearts. They were urged to see, have I surrendered all to Jesus? Or am I still keeping something to myself? Do I serve God 90% of the time? Or do I serve God 100% of the time? Have I surrendered all to Him? We too have the same opportunity today to surrender our time and our life and our plans and our wishes and our hopes and our fears to God just now. And that opportunity is now. And we need to do that because we're living in the time of judgment. These are urgent times. This is, if you and I had lived in the middle of the 18th century, in the 1700s, we would be living in a totally different era. We are living at the time of the end. And when we read the book, we understand these are urgent times. You don't have time to say, well, 10 years, I'll do something. No, you want to surrender now. You don't want to wait. You don't want to wait. He is willing to exonerate you, to cover you. Come with your offering, if you will. Come with yourself and say, I give myself to You. Please, Jesus, cover me with Your blood. But the covering of the blood is because you come with your guilt and you say, I surrender that to God. I want my sin to be in the house of God so that when my name comes up, all He can see is my sin in His house, not in me. And when the devil comes knocking and says, okay, you know what, Ron, he's a sinner. He's a sinner. Jesus says, he is. But look at what I've done for him. Here's the record. Here's the record. So you can't touch him. Isn't that good news? If we are under Jesus, we are untouchable. Today is the time to turn to God. The end, my friends, is actually near.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.